Open up to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 28. It'll certainly be helpful if you've got a Bible open and you can follow along as we press into this text, Hebrews 7, 11 through 28. Sort of a bare bones outline that's there in the worship guide. If you want to open that up, if that's helpful for you, you can see where we're going. Write down anything you think is helpful. Hebrews 7, 11 through 28. At the house, the past couple of days, I've been reading a new, recently published history of America. And the section that I read yesterday was about the very beginning of the American Revolution. And it spent a decent amount talking about George Washington, who, of course, you hear a lot about growing up. But it was good just to press in, and in particular, to hear the way that his neighbors and the folks around him in the country thought about George Washington. The thing that stood out to the people of the American colonies, it wasn't Washington's knowledge of war, or his pedigree there as far as being a soldier, or his knowledge of strategy and those sorts of things, although he certainly knew what he was doing. The thing that stood out to people about Washington, the reason people wanted to follow him, was because of his character. It was because of his virtue. We just see that oftentimes in these accounts about Washington. So many Americans, they adopted the system of George Washington. They were willing to go in the place where he was trying to take them, not because of the system per se. It was because of Washington. They adopted the system because of the man. Well, remember where we are in Hebrews, the context of this letter. So these young Jewish Christians that the letter of Hebrews is written to, that it's addressed to, they're considering letting go of the new covenant of Christ and reverting back to the old covenant, the law covenant of the Old Testament, of Old Testament Judaism. And throughout the letter, we've seen our author urging them not to do that for several different reasons. But in our passage this morning, in the second half of chapter 7, he really focuses on staying with the new covenant because of the priest who administers it. Staying with the new covenant because of the person of Jesus Christ. So, with that being said, hear the word of the Lord. Hebrews 7, 11 through 28. There we're told, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Okay, we're going to see two main points as we go along in this passage. First, a new kind of priest means a whole new covenant. And second, it's a better covenant because it's got a better priest. So, first main point our passage makes for us, a new kind of priest means a whole new covenant. So there's a connection between the law of God and the priesthood. Our passage points this out right off the bat. Look at verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. Now, let's stop there for just a second. Our author, when he talks about the law, he's talking about the law as it was given to Israel. So they're saved out of Egypt. They're given God's law, this law covenant. You may have heard it called the Mosaic covenant that centers around the Ten Commandments. But then, of course, it includes all the other laws that we have there in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy that flow from the Ten Commandments. Well, the way that the Old Testament talks about that, all those laws are packaged together in what the Bible calls a covenant, which is a word we're going to see down in verse 22. But then we're going to see it a lot in chapter 8 in 2 weeks, Lord willing. So a covenant, maybe you're familiar with that or not so familiar with that term. A covenant, it's a God-determined relationship between him and a sinner or a group of sinners that includes promises that God and those sinners are obliged to keep. And there's several of these covenants in the Bible, but the one the author of Hebrews mentions several times in this letter is what he calls the Old Covenant. Or you might remember when we preached through Galatians a few years ago, we called the Law Covenant. Or again, you may have heard it called the Mosaic Covenant. It's the one that God made with the nation of Israel once he brought them out of Egypt. And remember, it's precisely this Old Covenant, Law Covenant, Mosaic Covenant, that these recipients are considering letting go of Jesus in order to go back to let go of the new covenant and go back to the old covenant of Old Testament Israel. So that's the old covenant. That's what our author is talking about. And like our author points out here, the priesthood was a central component of that old covenant. Verse 11 makes this connection between the priesthood and the law. The two are tied together. One goes with the other. So for one example of that, there are tons and tons of laws about the priesthood. If you read through the Torah, you're going to come pretty quickly to commands and instruction about the human priesthood, what it's supposed to be about, what they're supposed to do. The Old Covenant spends a lot of time on the roles and responsibilities of the priest. But then there's another way they're tied together that's almost the reverse of that. So the law says a lot about the priesthood, but then it's also the priests who administered the law. So Deuteronomy 31 verse 8 says the Levites should teach Jacob your rules and should teach Israel your law. So do you see how those things are intricately tied together? The old covenant and that human priesthood of the old covenant. In fact, the Old Testament teaches that for as long as the old covenant is in effect, the human priesthood of Levi through Aaron must continue. So this is Exodus 29, verse 9. And you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them, and the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Okay, well, what all of this means is if there's a major change in one of those, if there's a major change in the covenant or in the priesthood, there'll necessarily be a change in the other one as well, which is exactly what we're told in verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And again, this makes sense. The commands about the priesthood are a central component to the law, and the law is delivered by the priests. So at this point, if the author of Hebrews can prove that there's been a major change in God's directions for the priesthood, then likewise, that'll prove that God has also moved away from the old covenant. Do you see that? The two are tied. Show a change in one, then there's a change in the other. That's the precise argument that our author is making in this passage. God has made a significant change in the priesthood. Look at verse 12 again. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken, he's talking about Jesus here, belong to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Okay, so remember, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament comes from the 12 sons of Jacob. And then those sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, the Old Covenant said that all the priests had to come from the lineage of Levi, which is that tribe of Aaron, who was the very first high priest. We just saw that in Exodus 29. But significantly, Jesus did not come from the tribe of Levi. He didn't come from that lineage. If you read Jesus' genealogy in Luke or Matthew, he descended from the tribe of Judah, one of the other 12 tribes, not Levi. And in that way, Jesus followed the pattern of Melchizedek, who our passage 2 weeks ago dealt with head on. Look at verses 15 and following. He says, "This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" Okay, so just like Melchizedek wasn't from bodily descent from Levi, well, Jesus wasn't either. And this would have been a huge curveball for Israel, something that nobody would have been expecting, again, because under the old covenant, the law covenant, it said all priests had to come from Levi. It would be like somebody in our country wanted to run for president, but they weren't a natural born citizen. Well, the Constitution says you have to be a natural born citizen. Well, the old covenant made it clear that a non-Levite couldn't be a priest. Someone from the tribe of Judah couldn't be a priest. But Jesus is a priest. In fact, so far in the book of Hebrews, God has explicitly called Jesus a priest several times. Back in chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, 14 through 15, chapter 5, 5 through 6, chapter 5, verse 10, chapter 6, verse 20. So our author, he's asking these Jewish Christians who are thinking about going back to the Old Covenant, he's asking them what they make of the fact that Jesus is God's chosen high priest, but he's not a Levite. He's not the one that the law covenant says under that covenant should be a priest. So he's saying, what do you guys make of this? Well, he tells them what they should make of it again in verse 12. "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." A change in the priesthood means a change in the entire law covenant. If you're a football fan, you know this is the time of year when in college and in the NFL, coaches get fired and the new coaches get hired. Well, one thing that doesn't happen, when you bring in a new head coach, he doesn't step right into the offensive and defensive systems that were already there. No, he brings his own system. He brings his own offense. He brings his own defense. A new coach means a new system. Well, a new priesthood means a new covenant. That's what our author is telling us. Look down at verse 18. He says, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside." So a new priesthood means a change from the old covenant to the new covenant. And this is something for you to remember as a Christian. We'll be there in a few weeks, Lord willing, but real quick, look over at chapter 8, verse 13. That's where we're told, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." God's people in the Old Testament, they were under the old covenant, the covenant of the law. But that's not your covenant. As a Christian, you're not under the old covenant. You're under the new covenant, and you can be reminded of that by the fact that the Old Testament human priests aren't your priest. Your priest is Jesus Christ, and so you're under the new covenant that he has brought. And of course, the question for these Jewish Christians that Hebrews is written to is, hey, you're considering going back to the old covenant, but the fact that Jesus isn't from the lineage that the old covenant calls for their priests, that shows there's a change in the entire covenant. You're trying to go back to a thing that, as far as God is concerned, is no longer there. It's obsolete. And that's proven by Jesus being a priest, not from Levi, but from the line of Judah, and in the order of Melchizedek. Verse 12 and following. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside. So a new kind of priest means a whole new covenant. And here's what the second half of our passage now focuses on. The new covenant is a better covenant, and it's a better covenant because it's administered by a better priest. Now, there's more to it than that. So, in fact, in 2 weeks, Lord willing, our author is going to have us look again at the new covenant as it's given in Jeremiah 31 in particular. And there, he's going to say, hey, this new covenant's better because it has better promises. So Lord willing, that's what we'll see in a couple of weeks. But before our author gets there, he starts here. And this is our second main point. This is a better covenant because it's got a better priest. Look down at verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Or look at the end of verse 19. A better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So as a new high priest, Jesus has brought with him a new covenant. And the book of Hebrews is saying to these Jewish Christians, don't go back to the old covenant because this new covenant is better. And how is the new covenant of Jesus better than the old covenant? Well, again, it's a better covenant because it's got a better priest. And our passage zooms in on two aspects of Jesus. What makes him a better priest, better than the old covenant priests? These are listed there in the outline if it's helpful. The first reason he's a better priest, Jesus remains our priest forever. Jesus remains our priest forever. Look at verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. So the Jewish historian Josephus, so he records that there were 83 high priests from the beginning, from Aaron to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, 83. And why were there so many? Well, we're given one example of the answer in Numbers 20, verse 28, when it comes to Aaron. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. The old covenant priests, they were humans, and they all eventually died. And then they had to be replaced. Verse 23 says it. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Okay, so there were lots of old covenant priests, but there's only one new covenant priest. And that's because he lives forever. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, you might remember Jesus ascends to heaven. He's alive, and he ascends to go be with the Father. That's where he is now, because he's living, and he'll be there forever. He's in that throne room of God, serving as our high priest for eternity. That's the point our author's making when he quotes Psalm 110. That was our congregational reading this morning, verse 17 in our passage. For it is witnessed of him, of Christ, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Remember what we saw 2 weeks ago, the narrative in Genesis 14 that talks about Melchizedek, it doesn't give any details about Melchizedek's lineage, where he came from. It doesn't give any details about his death. That was extremely unusual. So in the Old Testament, if there's a central character, almost always you're being told where this person comes from. You're being told about what happens to them when they die. We don't have those details about Melchizedek. So as far as the details of the story goes, it's like Melchizedek sort of just shows up when Abraham comes along, and then Melchizedek just sort of fades into the background, but never really truly goes anywhere. We aren't told what happens to him. And of course, God conceals those details on purpose, so Melchizedek could be a signpost, a shadow, a blueprint pointing forward to the one who actually is a priest forever, who is Jesus Christ. And so Psalm 110 says to the Son of God, you are a priest forever, the way the end of verse 16 says it, Jesus has an indestructible life. He's never going anywhere. If you're a Christian, then Jesus is your high priest forever. And the reason that's good news for you and for me is because of what the priest does for us. Look at verse 23 through 25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he upholds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, that's the kind of word that if you're comfortable writing in your Bible, it's the kind of word it could be helpful to circle. You see a word like that, consequently, or therefore, or for, or because of this. Because that's how you know the author in the Bible is making an argument for you. This is significant. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So we've talked about this before. As far as God designed it, the priest's job has always been to deal with a sinner's sin in order to get that sinner to a holy God. That's what priests do. By the way, if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you don't know what you think about Jesus, this is the instruction God has for you this morning. It's in the middle of verse 25, where he says, draw near to God through him, meaning through Christ. If you're here and you're not a Christian, that's what God wants you to do. Draw near to him. And doesn't that sound appealing? Don't you desire to draw near to the God of the universe, to draw near to the one who created you? And even if you realize you're a sinner, and so you know you don't deserve to be close to God, even if you realize that, don't you still feel that impulse, that desire to know the Lord, to come to him? You have that desire because God created you to know him. That's why you have that desire. And the good news of the gospel is you can know him. You can know him. To use the words of verse 25, you know him coming through Jesus Christ. That's the way for you to know the Lord, to be close to your creator, to not be his enemy, but to be drawn close to him. You can know him through Christ. That's the only way to know him. So place your trust in Christ. Believe that his work on the cross was enough to cover all of your sins, past, present, and future. Trust in Jesus. Come talk to me if you're willing to think about that more. So that's what salvation is, a sinner's sin being dealt with so that sinner can be brought to God. But here's an interesting thing to notice in the New Testament. The New Testament uses the verb to save in all three tenses. So past tense, present tense, future tense. So as a Christian, there's a way in which you have been saved. There's a way in which you will be saved when Christ returns, but there's also a way in which you are being saved now. You're currently being saved. In fact, this afternoon, you could read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, and 3, and you could hunt for it. Paul uses all three tenses in those three chapters. So you can see, I've been saved, I'm being saved, I will be saved. So all of that to say this, as a Christian, you haven't just been saved in the past, you'll certainly be saved in the future, but until then, Christ is in the act of saving you right now. Jesus is currently holding on to you as your high priest. Look at the picture we're given in verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see that? The author tells these Jewish Christians, Jesus is still alive. And one reason he's still alive is so he can continue to make intercession for you as a Christian. The Son is serving as your high priest right now. He's currently keeping you innocent from the guilt of your sin in God's presence. He always lives to make intercession for you. So don't just think about his priestly service to you as past tense or past tense and future tense. He's your high priest right now, serving in that way. And one thing that means is, as a Christian, there's no sin you can bring the Lord in repentance which he won't instantly forgive. You see that? There's no sin you can bring the Lord that he won't instantly forgive. I'm not a computer guy, which means I don't know the shortcuts on my keyboard, but I'll tell you this, probably once every 2 weeks, I'm writing a sermon and my palm touches some button I didn't intend it to touch. It highlights all the text. I hit the space bar, erase the entire document. The whole thing is gone. Now, praise the Lord, you can go up to edit and you can do undo. Oh, praise God. And there it is, it's all back. But I'll tell you this, it takes the same amount of time for me to erase one sentence as it would take for me to erase a 20-page document. That's Jesus with your sin. It doesn't matter if it's a relatively small sin or the worst sin you've ever committed. He deals with them both with the same amount of ease. It's nothing to him. Verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And he'll serve in this capacity for you forever. You never have to worry that there'll be a gap in your coverage. Jesus will never die. He'll never walk away from the task. So while we're down here worshiping Jesus corporately, he's up there making intercession for you. And that means your salvation is safe because it's in Jesus' hands. At Christmas time, our kids regularly get gift cards. I will tell you, I learned this trick 12 years ago. The instant, as soon as I can, I'm taking those gift cards from my kids and I am putting them in my bag. Because, especially with the little kids, those cards can get lost. Listen, God didn't leave your salvation in your hands. He takes your salvation, he puts it in Jesus's hands. And Jesus won't lose it. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. So he's reminding these Jewish Christians who are considering going back to the old covenant of Judaism, he's reminding them that human priests come and go, but Jesus never goes. And just as a side note, this is helpful to remember when it comes to elders and churches. Now, we're not Roman Catholic, right? So we know there's no human priesthood. Christ is our priest. Churches don't have priests, not human priests. We understand we have elders. We have human shepherds. We have one high priest, Jesus Christ. The men who serve as under-shepherds of Jesus were not priests. But even though we know that, it's good to remember that just as the Old Testament priests would come and go, elders come and go too. But this is why it's such good news that your senior pastor, it's what 1 Peter 5:4 calls Jesus, your senior pastor is never going anywhere. Jesus will never die. He'll never retire. He'll never move. Elders come and go. Churches come and go. But Jesus never goes. Your chief shepherd will never go anywhere. And you are under his capable shepherding for all eternity. Verse 24, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So the old covenant priests died. Jesus remains a priest forever. But our passage focuses on one more difference between Jesus and the old covenant priests of the old covenant that makes his priesthood so much better. And that is Jesus never sins. Jesus never sins. Look at verses 26 through 28. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Jesus never sins. Look at how emphatic verse 26 is. There we're told Jesus is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Now, just a quick note, when you're reading the Bible and you see a list of characteristics like that, a list of adjectives that's kind of piled one on top of the other, there's almost always some overlap in those terms. So sometimes it's easy to think, oh, you know what I need to do is a word study to figure out each of these distinct words. And they're all doing something completely different. I need to find out the exact nuance of all these different things. And that can happen, but usually when an author in scripture is piling up adjectives, he's kind of after one main idea. And those adjectives are kind of getting at it from a little bit different idea, but there's a considerable amount of overlap. Okay, so what's the particular angle of that word holy? In verse 26, what's that getting at? Well, that word just means set apart. And here it's talking about Jesus being set apart in his morality in particular, which is the way that we usually use the term. Jesus is holy. Overlapping with that, the next word is Jesus is innocent. Okay, so if you never do anything wrong, then you're not guilty of any wrongdoing. Jesus is innocent. Because he's holy, he's also innocent. And kids, this is something that's important for you guys to know. As children, we want you to understand this lesson really well. One of the main things about the Lord we want you to understand is he's never guilty of wrongdoing because he never does anything wrong. The Lord's never guilty of wrongdoing because he never does anything wrong. So anytime you hear somebody out in the world, in your school, or your neighborhood, or on the TV, or in your extended family that talks about God like he's guilty of something, they don't know what they're talking about. God's never guilty of anything. The Lord never does anything wrong. So he's never guilty of any wrongdoing. So Jesus is holy, he's innocent, but we're also given this adjective unstained. Jesus is unstained. We can always tell when our oldest boy has been outside throwing football because he comes inside with a grass stain on his knee. Doesn't take long. We're with some friends on Cape Cod. We're getting ready to go to church. Our oldest boy, who will remain nameless, got ready real quick. He said, "Can I go out in the yard and throw the football? Nobody else is ready." And I thought to myself, what could possibly go wrong? Maria would have thought, this could go wrong. I should say no, I didn't think about that. He goes out, comes back in, 30 seconds later, grass stain on his pants. He's stained because he dove in the dirt. That's what he does. Jesus has no stains because he's never dove into the dirt. Not one time. Jesus has sinned exactly zero times. And because Jesus has never sinned, he's infinitely different from you and me. Like verse 26 says next, he's separated from sinners. It's cold and flu season. If you take your kids to see the pediatrician, I bet there's probably two waiting rooms. There's the sick room and there's the well room. Okay, all of humanity is in the sick room. Jesus is the only one who's in the well room. He's separate from us precisely because of his perfect holiness. And this is an incredible thing to remember. Jesus will never, ever sin. For you kids, you love your parents, but they sin against you sometimes, don't they? Hopefully they ask your forgiveness when they do. For you wives, you love your husbands, but they sin against you. Church members, your elders sin against you. Jesus will never sin against you, ever. He'll never wrong you. He only does right to you all the time. And that's part of the reason God the Father made God the Son our high priest. So the old covenant high priests were put into that office because of their genealogy, because of who their dad was. But it's not like that with Christ. It's what the middle of verse 16 tells us when it compares the high priests of the old covenant to Melchizedek. It says they were made priests on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but not Jesus. Jesus was made our high priest because, as verse 26 says, he's holy and innocent and unstained and separated from sinners. See, the Son of God actually deserves to be in that office by his own merits. And here's the author's point. Everything we've just been saying, it makes Jesus so different from the priests under the old covenant. So just like you're a sinner, all those old covenant priests, they were all sinners too. That's what our author means in verse 28. He says, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So Aaron and every one of those high priests after him, they were all sinners. And because of that, they had to deal with their own sin first before they could then turn and deal with the sins of the people. That's what our Old Testament reading was about. This is part of that. Leviticus 16, verse 11. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. So only after Aaron had dealt with his own sin could he then turn and deal with the sins of the people. So think about it this way. It would be like if you had a financial planner, and every time you went to meet with him, he had just gotten off the phone with his debt collectors. So he's trying to figure out his own debt, and then he turns around and he's trying to help you with your finances. Well, that's not an ideal financial planner for you, right? Well, under the old covenant, the one dealing with your sin had to deal with his own sin first. And what that means is those old covenant priests couldn't fully deal with anybody's sins. But Jesus can. Verse 27 again. He, Jesus, has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So here's the thinking. Because Jesus is, in the words of verse 26, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, he was the only one who could offer the kind of sacrifice that would once and for all cover the sins of the people. And like we saw in our call to worship, his last words on the cross were, "It is finished." So our sins remain covered forever because Jesus, as our perfect sacrifice, fully covers those sins. But see, the old covenant that these young Jewish Christians are considering returning to, in the old covenant, you've got an imperfect priesthood making imperfect sacrifices. That system will never be enough to permanently cover sins. In fact, look back at the way this whole section starts, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, then what further need would there have been for another priest to arise? So in other words, the old covenant, it couldn't really save anybody. And in that way, look down at verse 18. In that way, the law was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And that's why God never planned for the old covenant to save anybody. The design of that covenant was always to lead people to the real Savior, who brings a new covenant, the real high priest, Jesus Christ. We can see that just in the fact that Melchizedek, he set up as a blueprint for Jesus long before the giving of the law. Now, that shadow was there from the very beginning. We see it in the fact that it's an oath that God the Father made about God the Son. Look back at verse 20. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." So in God's mind, the old covenant was always going to be temporary. And what our author is doing in our passage is reminding his hearers why it's good news that the old covenant was temporary. Because like verse 11 and verse 18 says, the old covenant can't save anyone. But as we close, it's just as true that outside of the new covenant, no other system can save anyone. And that's important for us to remember because I doubt many people in this room will be tempted to let go of Jesus to pursue Judaism. Could happen. I think it's not too likely. But I think we may be tempted to turn to a false church, maybe. Mormonism, Roman Catholicism. Or what I think is probably most likely of all, we may be tempted to let go of Jesus, to turn to a religion of self. What John Owen, the Puritan John Owen, called will worship, that you can do it yourself. Maybe partnering with Jesus, but you've got to do your part. And then hoping that your own morality will maybe be enough to win God's favor on the day when you meet him face to face. So in that case, instead of trusting in an Old Testament priesthood to cover your sins, you're just making yourself your priest. But every way of salvation that doesn't come to God through the new covenant of Jesus Christ will fail. They will all prove to be, verse 18, they'll all prove to be weak and useless. Salvation is only available to us through this perfectly sinless and eternal high priest. So don't let go of him. Like the middle of verse 25 says, draw near to God through him. Verse 22 and following, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for our good, perfect high priest. He's never going anywhere. He always lives to make intercession for us. Father, help us to draw near to Christ. Help us for the thought of letting go of Jesus and turning to a different way of being saved, turning away from the new covenant. Use passages like this one to make that thought unimaginable for us. Help us to keep drawing nearer to Jesus. Pray that our grip on him would be more firm tomorrow than today. On and on as we have a deeper trust in Christ for our good and for his glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.